Okay, we're going to continue in our series in the book of Romans. So if you have a Bible, if you could open it to Romans chapter 1. We're going to actually cover some ground in the first four chapters. So it's going to be more of a summary, but we're going to drill down into some of the verses which are hopefully going to be a big blessing to you today. Last week we talked about Paul's reason for writing the letter, and up here on the screen there are some maps just to remind you that he was in a city called Corinth, which was a major city in the Roman Empire in what we would now know as Greece. He hoped very soon to travel to Rome. Rome was one of those places that everybody wanted to travel to in their lifetime as a tourist, because it was just such an incredible, outstanding city architecturally. It was a political base, it was a military base, and it was from there that a lot of the culture of the Roman Empire emanated. And so Paul really wanted to go to Rome, but before he did, he was traveling to Jerusalem, where he was going to deliver a gift to the poor in the Jerusalem church that had been collected from the Gentile churches in the region where he was staying. It was his hope that from Jerusalem he would then travel to Rome, stay in Rome for a little while, and for them to help him on his forward journey to Spain, because it was his desire to preach the gospel where it had never been preached before. Now, Paul did end up in Rome, but he ended up in Rome as a prisoner, because while he was in Jerusalem, he was arrested and for a long time kept in captivity, and then he appealed to Caesar to hear his case. And he was taken to Rome, where at the end of the book of Acts, we see that he was kept under house arrest. And tradition, not the Bible, but tradition has it that both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul died in Rome. So we know that Paul called him to preach the gospel in Rome. Now, Rome was an interesting place, because the Jews, during their they had lost their homeland for quite a long time and were spread out across the world, and they set up little communities, little Jewish communities with synagogues in most of the major cities across the Roman Empire. And so when Paul went on his missionary journeys, he would go to preach about Jesus. And when he went to a new town or a new city, he would go and he would preach about Jesus, but he would go first to the Jews, because theirs were the promises in the Old Testament. Theirs were the prophecies about the coming Messiah. And Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises that were given to the Jews in centuries past. And so he would always go first to the Jews. But when many of the Jews would reject his message, he would then go on to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And so that was the background that we covered last week. And this week we're going to look at the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel. Now, in one sense, the whole of the book of Romans is an expanding of the gospel that we know that he preached in various places. And in the book of Romans, he takes time and goes into great detail about the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross and was risen back to life. And so this gospel is woven through every page of this great letter, the book of Romans. And there is a gospel call. So right in the very beginning of Romans, in chapter 1, we see that the Apostle Paul, when introducing himself and talking to the Romans about his pending visit, he says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, that his mission, the calling on his life, was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and to call them to the obedience that comes from faith. That's interesting. We're going to hold on to that phrase, and we'll come back to it in a little while. But his mission, the call on his life, was to go to where the Gentiles, the non-Jews were, and to preach the gospel about Jesus and call them to respond not only in faith to the invitation to eternal life, but to follow him with obedience, but not the obedience that comes from the rules and regulations of the Old Testament law, but a new obedience that comes from faith. We'll explore that a little bit more. And then he also says that the gospel call is one where we are called to belong to Christ. So in verse 6 he says, "And you also, Roman church, are called to belong to Christ." If you're a Christian here today, You aren't just signing up to a religion. You belong to Christ. That's awesome, isn't it? You belong to Christ. You don't have religion. You have a relationship with the risen Jesus. And he's still part of your life, and he is reigning in majesty and glory in the heavenly places, and you belong to him. That's worth getting excited about, isn't it? So we're called to obedience that comes from faith. We're called to belong to Christ. And then a little bit further on in verse 7, it says, to all in Rome who are loved by God. Do you know that you're loved by God this morning? You're loved by God, and listen to this, and you are called to be his, in this translation, his holy people, in other translations, his saints. Now, some people think saints are those kind of holy people in the Catholic Church that others pray to, but the Bible very clearly says that if you belong to Christ, you are a saint. That's who you are. I'm Saint Damien, by the way. Pleased to meet you. We are saints. We're his holy people. But the holiness that we have isn't the holiness of a moral life that we live. It's the holiness that has been given to us by the one who is truly holy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we'll come to some of those ideas in a moment. So the first four chapters of Romans are dense with incredible truth, with incredible theology. And some people have spent years of their life digging into the book of Romans, and we won't be doing that as we cover it, but I would encourage you to both read the book of Romans and study it, because if you understand some of the things in this book, your relationship with God will be transformed, and that's a promise. The key idea in the first four chapters of Romans is righteousness. The key idea is righteousness. So in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, a verse that many of us will have memorized, it says this. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Roman church. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe." Yesterday I was speaking with a young man, and he was saying, "What is salvation?" And I was saying, well, salvation is literally being saved. It's being rescued. And Jesus has rescued us from sin and death and brought us into a relationship with him. So it says the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Listen, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. In other words, it starts with faith, it continues with faith, and it ends with faith. It's all about faith. We don't earn anything. We're given these things and we receive them by faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so what the Apostle Paul is beginning to paint a picture of is the fact that we by ourselves, as his children, we can't earn our way into anything that is holy. We can't deserve by our good actions his love and acceptance and eternal life. We don't deserve any of those things. In fact, what we do deserve is exactly the opposite. We deserve his wrath, and we deserve punishment, and we deserve separation because of our sins. And he goes on to address in a moment why we believe as human beings that we are good enough to get into his holy presence. But then he challenges that from the Old Testament and in other ways. And so he's beginning to paint a picture of righteousness, that we need to be righteous as we stand before a holy God, but that we don't have righteousness in and of ourselves that qualifies us to come into his presence. It needs to come from a different place. And in the gospel, it says the righteousness of God is revealed. It's like a curtain is drawn back. And instead of our own righteousness, instead of self-righteousness, we realize that it's all God's righteousness and that he gives it to us and we receive it by faith. So that kind of paints a picture. It sets the scene. But then he goes on to talk about the problem. The big problem that the gospel addresses. And the problem is self-righteousness. I woke up this morning with an illustration in my head, so I thank God every time that happens because it takes some of the effort out of sermon preparation. But during the night in my dreams just before I woke up, this was the illustration that God gave me, which I hope will help. So imagine yourself and you've got a big hill to get up to the top of. And you know that it's just you and your car. And between you and your car, you've got to get to the top of that hill. And so you decide to start pushing your car up the hill. Would you do that? And so you push with all of your might, with all of your strength, and you begin to make some momentum. And very shortly, you realize that you haven't got what it takes to get you and this car up to the top of the hill. It's all your effort. And so what we need really is a different kind of power to get from the bottom to the top. And here's what we need to do. Instead of using our power to push the car, we need to get in the car and let the car take us up the hill. And so the idea is that we don't have enough power to live the life that God's called us to. We aren't righteous enough to be in God's holy presence, and so we need to get in Christ. We need to be in Christ and allow his righteousness to become our righteousness. And so from verse 18 in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks in these terms. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people." And he goes on to talk to the Gentiles in the Roman church. And just to let you know, the Emperor Claudius had exiled all of the Jews from Rome for 5 years. And some of those Jews had begun to come back, including the Jews who were Christians, and they had begun to come back to Rome. And they found that the Roman church had become very Gentile. And so the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians were in this community, and they were disagreeing about how to live out their faith in Christ. And so the Jewish people were saying, well, perhaps the Gentiles need to be circumcised like us Jews, and they need to obey certain rules and regulations from the Old Testament law like we Jews do, and they need to celebrate certain festivals like we Jews do, and in order to follow the Messiah, they need to be more Jewish. And the Gentiles were like, no, we have freedom in Christ. We don't need to come back under the Jewish law. We don't need to live like the Jews, because Jesus has set us free from the Old Testament law. And so there was this division that was happening in the Roman church, just as it was in many of the churches around that time. And so the Apostle Paul was writing into the middle of that, and he was saying, listen, you Gentiles, you don't have the law, but this is what happens. The wrath of God is being revealed against wickedness, but you didn't have the law. God didn't reveal himself to you in the same way he revealed himself to the Jews, but you're without excuse. Because every single one of you, when you look around you every single day, you see the evidence of who God is in his creation. So it says, for since the creation of the world, this is verse 20, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And so I'm not a Jew, but what I can say is that I, from an early age, I had awe in my heart when I saw a sunset. Or if I climbed up a hill and looked out at the view, so the top of Rockingham Hill across the Welland Valley, something stirred in my heart. And there were signs, even as at night when I looked up at the stars, that there was something bigger than me, and my heart was stirring because I knew that this, my life, there had to be more to my life than this. And when I was 18 years old, somebody shared the gospel with me, and all of the strands of what God had been doing in revealing himself through his creation and through other people, through the love that I saw and the kindness and compassion. So when I saw an advert for people giving money to charity, and I started crying. Why was that? Because it was a distant reminder of the love and the compassion that's in the heart of God who created all of that. And I remember when I was 18 and I came to the Lord, and he became the Lord of my life, and I received his love, and my life was changed forever, that I suddenly realized that all of the things that God had been showing me found their conclusion, their fulfillment in him. And so he says, even if you don't have the Old Testament law, even if you're not a Jew, you don't have an excuse, because God is always revealing himself through his creation. In fact, the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And so in his creation, he is constantly revealing himself to us. And it says, but people ignore that. People like to go their own way. They like to do their own thing. People enjoy their sin. And so it goes on to say, for although they knew God, although there was evidence of God's presence, it says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. This word exchange comes up a few times here now. It says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images to look like God. So they worship created things instead of the Creator. And that still happens in the hearts of human beings today. So it might be that you know people who, although they don't worship God, they worship other things. It might be that they worship celebrities, or they worship food, or they worship reputation, or they worship their family. There's something in their hearts that they still worship, because God has put worship in us, but they worship created things instead of the Creator. And it says, therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires. And it says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And he gave them over to their sin. Their hearts became hardened. They became gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invented ways of doing evil. They disobeyed their parents. They have no understanding of fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice it. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is, listen, everyone who is outside of the Jewish family, the Jewish community, you had the evidence of God before you in his creation, but you've chosen to ignore it. You are guilty. Wow. And so you've got the Jews in the Roman church now who are like, yay, Paul, come on, sock it to those pagan heretics in the Roman church. Yeah, give them a little bit of your mind. But then he goes on, and this is really cool. So he says, the Gentiles, you are guilty because you had God revealing himself in his creation and you ignored it. You turned your back on it. You didn't listen to the conscience that God gave you. You knew that certain things were right, but you chose to do what was wrong. And so you're guilty. But listen, those of you who are standing there now judging the Gentiles from the Jewish community, it says, you have no excuse either. For you who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you pass judgment, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Right? And then he goes on to talk to the Jews. He says, because of your stubbornness in verse 5 of chapter 2, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And God will pay each person according to what they have done. And in verse 12, and this is really the heart of the matter, the problem, don't forget, is self-righteousness. In verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, listen, all who sin apart from the law, if you're a Gentile, you're apart from the law. If you sin apart from the law, you will be judged as those who, it says you will perish apart from the law. So if you sin apart from the law, you will perish apart from the law. But all who sin under the law will also be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And so he was saying, Gentiles, you are guilty. Jews, you are guilty. You aren't righteous, and you aren't righteous. You think you're righteous because you've been obeying the Jewish laws, but let me go on to explain. So he goes on in verse 17 of chapter 2 to say, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and you boast in God, if you know his will, if you approve what is superior because you're instructed by the law. The Jews had the law. They felt that they understood God's righteous requirements. And it says, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who have, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And it says a person, going a bit further in verse 29, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise does not come from people, but from God. And so he's saying, listen, those outside of the Jewish community, you have wandered away from God and you are guilty because of your sin. But those of you who belong to God, who have the written code, you know God's righteous requirements and you still sin. So in a sense, you're even more guilty than the Gentiles. And that's the bad news. But then in chapter 3, up here on the screen, Paul sums it up like this. If we have already made the charge, this is in verse 9, that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And then later on in the same chapter in verse 22, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's the thing. If any of us in this room today think that by being religious, by calling ourselves a Christian, by doing lots of good works for charity, by being a nice person, that we deserve God's salvation, we deserve a relationship with Him, that we deserve to be in heaven when we draw our last breath here on earth. God is saying that all of us are guilty of our sin, and all of us deserve punishment. We deserve His wrath to be poured out on us because of our sin. None of us are righteous with our own righteousness. None of us can stand before a holy God clothed in our own righteousness, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Self-righteousness. That's bad news, isn't it? That's the bad news. But the gospel is good news. And so the Apostle Paul goes on to say, well, the problem is self-righteousness, that we try really hard by keeping laws and rules and regulations and trying to be really good people in our own strength, with our own power, that somehow we're trying to impress God that we're good people, and we're trying to convince God that we're good enough, even though He knows what's in our hearts. But it's self-righteousness. Let me say a few things about self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a disease. And it usually takes root in our hearts and causes us to create an edifice on the outside. It causes us to compare ourselves to others. This is my righteousness. That is your righteousness. And so today I'm feeling pretty good about myself because I'm feeling a little bit more righteous than you are. I'm a bit of a better person than you are. I've done some more good things today than you have. And so it tends to cause us to compare ourselves to others and even judge other people based on where we think we are. And it can cause us to judge and to condemn. And throughout the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul keeps on addressing this in that church, because it was obvious that there were some who were sitting in judgment over others, thinking that they were better because they had a certain heritage, a certain background. And it causes, self-righteousness causes us to judge others whilst overlooking our own faults. Do you know what I mean? And so it might be that we see someone else who is in sin and we want them to be punished for what they've done. But if we were in their shoes, we would want to be shown mercy because of our sin. We tend to judge other people and want a harsher punishment for what is happening in their lives than we would want to receive if we were in their same shoes. It causes us to judge others while overlooking our own sin. And self-righteousness can sometimes be selective. I've been going through the Bible in a year, I've been catching up over the last few days. I want to confess that to those who are doing it with me. I listened in the car and caught up on a few days this week, and Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and it was no hold barred. So he's like speaking to these Pharisees and saying, listen, you're the ones who are supposed to be the teachers of Israel, the ones that others look to as the righteous standard of what a good holy life looks like. He says, but you are like whitewashed tombs. You're like whitewashed tombs. You're kind of white and presentable on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And you're spending a lot of time cleaning the outside of the dish, but inside there's all sorts of greed and jealousy. Why don't you spend time cleaning the inside of the dish, and then the outside of the dish will be clean as well? He's talking like this to the Pharisees. I'm like, oh my goodness, because God hates self-righteousness. And people are selective. So he says to the Pharisees, Jesus, he says, listen, you have neglected, this is Matthew chapter 23, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You've tithed your spices, you've given your table spices, and that's all nice because that's in the law, but the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness, you've neglected. So you've done the things that impress people when they're looking on, but the things that are in your heart, you have neglected: justice, mercy, faithfulness. You've invented loopholes. So you've said things like, if you swear by the temple, you're not bound to your oath, but if you swear by the gold in the temple, then you're bound by your oath. You can get out of it if you swear by the temple, but if you swear by the gold in the temple, that's a different matter. They're creating loopholes to try and get out of some of the obligations of God in the Old Testament law. And self-righteousness is more concerned about the external conformity of our lives to rules and regulations and standards than it is about true inner godliness. And we tend to compare our righteousness to others instead of comparing our righteousness to the righteousness of Almighty God. And when we do that, of course, we realize that we're sinners in need of His mercy. So in chapter 2, verse 12, of Romans, Paul talks about the judgment of God. In chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the wrath of God. In chapter 2, verse 3, it talks about escaping God's judgment. And so how are we going to escape God's judgment? How are we going to escape His wrath? How are we going to escape the punishment for our sins? And that's where Paul lands next in Romans chapter 3. So self-righteousness is the problem that the gospel addresses. But here's the solution: God's righteousness. So in Romans chapter 3, up here on the screen in verse 21, it says, but now, apart from the law, which is the rules and regulations that the Jewish community tried to keep in order to be righteous before a holy God, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, incidentally, talked about. They testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And if you read the book of Romans, and maybe the book of Galatians alongside it, some of these themes come through, and we see that the law did show us God's standard of righteousness. When we read the Old Testament law, talking about the holiness of God, with all of its rules and regulations, we do see that God is a holy God and He has a high standard of righteousness. But what it also shows us is we can't by ourselves meet that requirement of righteousness in our own lives. All of us fall short of God's glory when we try to keep His rules and regulations. And the difference between religion and true faith in God is that religion will have you tied up in rules and regulations and things that you need to do in order to impress God and to earn His love, His acceptance, His forgiveness. And it will concentrate on conforming on the outside of your life to some external standard. And of course, we'll try to do that. So in Galatians, talking to the people who had understood the gospel of grace, he said, are you so foolish? Why are you being so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? It's not about human effort and by keeping rules and regulations. There's something else at play. And so it says in the gospel, something apart from the law, something apart from keeping rules and regulations and trying to be a good person, something else is revealed, the righteousness of God. And it has been made known through the gospel. And it was talked about in the Old Testament. The law and the prophets pointed to it. But this righteousness is a righteousness that we don't earn, we don't deserve, we are given. And that righteousness comes to all who believe. Verse 24, we're justified freely by his grace. Let me just explain a couple of words in that sentence. Justification is a legal word. And if you want to remember an easy definition of the word justification, it's just as if I'd never sinned. So as you stand before a righteous judge who demands righteousness in our lives, we can say, well, I can't do anything. I can't do anything to enter into your holy presence because I'm a sinner. But Jesus has done everything. I deserved hell, and he's given me heaven. I deserved punishment, but he was punished in my place. That means that I get to go free. And I deserved for the wrath of God to be poured out on my life because of my sin and my transgression, but that wrath was poured out on Jesus as he hung upon the cross so that I don't have to suffer the consequences of my sin. My forgiveness and my relationship with God and the eternal life that I'm going to enjoy, they did cost a lot. But Jesus paid the price when he hung upon the cross. He paid for it all. I wasn't righteous, but he was righteous. I was a sinner and he was sinless. And when he hung upon the cross, he took all of my shame and brokenness and sinfulness and all of the dirt and the depravity of my life, and he took that onto himself as he hung upon the cross. He took my place. He was perfect. He was righteous. There wasn't a stain of sin in his heart. He was pure. He was good. And he hung upon the cross for me, for my sin, for my filth, for my brokenness. And when he took all of that onto himself, the wrath of God was poured out on him and he was punished in my place. But don't you see? Don't you see that because of his death on the cross, all of my sin was transferred to him. The punishment of my sin was transferred to him, and all of his righteousness now became mine. Hallelujah. And so this passage in Romans chapter 3 says, there's no one that's righteous, not even one. But now, apart from the law, in verse 21, of righteousness, the righteousness of God has been known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace. Now grace, wow, grace. It's one of the most beautiful words that will ever pass our human lips. Grace. He has justly, judiciously, legally hung on the cross in our place. But grace. Mercy is what has been paid for. God withholds from us the punishment we deserve because of Jesus. That's a legal transaction that took place on the cross. But grace, grace, grace is the lavishing upon his children of blessings that we don't deserve. None of us deserve any of the favor that we deserve, that we enjoy in our lives. So if you're a child of God today, you can go up to the Father's fridge and you can open it and you can take the bottle of milk out and you can glug, glug, glug from it, because everything that he has is now yours. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ. And when we walk out of self-righteousness and we step into a life in Christ, all of his righteousness gets wrapped around us. And when we stand in the presence of God, we're no longer sinners, but we are saints. We're holy, but not with our own holiness. We're holy with his holiness. We stand in the holiness of Christ because of his outrageous grace. He lavishes onto his children those things that we don't deserve. And he goes on to say, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Because God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. We receive this free gift of his righteousness by faith. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. There's no ladder that we can climb to get higher into God's presence. He had to come down to where we are, to come right into our humanity and right into our brokenness, even to take on human form as the God of the universe, so that he could come down into our sinfulness and set us free from that prison. So that sin no longer was our master. We're going to come to some of these themes in the weeks to come. But we can do nothing. Oh God, you owe me something because I'm good. No, he doesn't. But Lord, you've seen how righteous I am by how I've treated people around me. Yeah, I've seen your righteousness on the outside, but I also know what's going on in your heart. So Lord, what I can't, you're not obliged to give me anything? No. I love you, and I've made a way for you to get out of the prison of sin that you're trapped in, to escape the punishment that's coming your way and the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on your sin. I've made a way, and that way is Jesus, and he's died on the cross for your sin, and he's come back to life for your justification, and if you come to him by faith and you receive his free gift of eternal life and you wrap your life in his and you live a life in Christ, everything that he has is now yours, and everything you once had has been nailed to the cross. The only way for us to enter into the holy presence of God is not with our righteousness, but with his righteousness. The finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so I have a little illustration up here. You know those prisms where you like fire white light through it and it breaks up into like a spectrum of different colors? I just imagined that when I was reading these passages. And so Jesus's death on the cross was the white light that breaks up into these different constituent parts. And so when Jesus died on the cross, it says that we are justified freely by his grace, that we legally now stand forgiven before a holy God, and that we are justified by faith. Grace, faith. We don't deserve it, we can't earn it, and we receive this free gift by faith, by believing, by trusting in a holy God who has done it all. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Maybe the worship team could come up as well. That'd be great. Holy Spirit, it's your word that works in our hearts. It's your gospel that reveals your righteousness. And thank you, as we've read these verses today, Lord God, your spirit has been at work in people's lives. Holy Spirit, would you work in each one of our lives today as we sit in this room under the hearing of your word? And Father, would you convict our hearts, Lord God? Father, if we already know you, but we're trying to earn our way into your good books, Lord, show us, Lord God, that it's all about your righteousness. Father, it's not a cheap thing. It costs you everything, Lord God. And the kind of life that you want us to live is a life of obedience that comes from faith, but not by rules and regulations. And so, Lord God, some people today just have to lay down their effort as though they're trying to earn something from you. and receive afresh your grace, your mercy, your love, your life. And for others in the room, and I know there are bound to be some, there are every week, some people here, you don't have a relationship with Jesus yet. And he's dying to meet you, literally. And he doesn't want you to have religion, doesn't want you to add a little bit of Christianity onto your life. He wants you to know him and to belong to him and to be forgiven by him and to be made new by him and to have a hope for the future given to you by him. And you can have that. It's much better than religion. By receiving him by faith, there's nothing you can do. Some people say, well, I'm going to wait until I'm, you know, a bit more sorted before I give my life to Jesus. What? The whole point is that you're not sorted. Your heart is broken, desperately, desperately broken. And that you can't do this on your own. You don't need to. So why don't you receive Jesus today? He loves you so much. Oh, if only you could understand how much he loves you. He loves you so much and he wants to be the Lord of your life. So I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to ask actually that you pray with me. I'm going to pray a little prayer, and it might be that your heart is just burning within you, it's stirring within you, and you know this is your moment, and I want you to pray this prayer with me. Father, thank you that you love me. Father, thank you that it doesn't depend on my goodness. And so I come to you as a sinner in great need. I ask that you forgive me for my sin. I believe that you died on the cross for me. That you came back to life for me. I want to belong to you. Jesus, be Lord of my life. Make me a brand new creation. Amen. So just while everyone's eyes are still closed and in a moment of prayer, just if you prayed that prayer, I'd be really encouraged to see that was the case. And so it might be that just so that I can see with no one else looking around, you just indicate that you've just invited Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Would you do that for me? Praise God. Anyone else? Praise God. Anyone else? I remember sitting in a room after the pastor preached the message once when I was 18 years old, and my heart was beating inside me. I didn't want to put my hand up. I didn't want people to know what had just happened, but something had transformed my heart, and that was the love of God. And so just going to look around for another 10 seconds. Is there anyone else here this morning? Praise God. Praise God. If you want to see me afterwards, would you? I've got a little gift of a Bible and some stuff that I'd like to give to you and maybe explain a little bit more about the decision that you've just made. Father, we thank you for your righteousness, Lord God, that has been given to us because of what Jesus has done on the cross. We're so grateful, Lord God. We love you. Amen.